For the rest of us, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. Hopefully every week we're in Habakkuk, it gets a little bit easier to locate that book in your Bibles. But if you're just joining us today, Habakkuk is in the Old Testament. It is a short little book with only three chapters from a prophet who has a hard to spell name, but an easy to understand message. So turn in the book of Habakkuk, and we're going to be in chapter 2 today. We're going to look at a faith you can live by today. Faith you can live by. But how many of you have heard the phrase, words to live by? How many of you, maybe you had some words to live by in your family? Maybe it was a slogan or a phrase that governed how your family lived. In our family, we had a few of those. One of those was, don't sweat the small stuff. So somebody would spill something, or somebody would get in their first car accident and were nervous to call their parents. That was me. Hey, Jared, don't sweat the small stuff. Maybe the words to live by in your house was, if mama ain't happy, what is it? Nobody's happy. Maybe it was happy wife, happy life. Well, as any good preacher does in sermon preparation, I went to Google last night. And I typed in Google, words to live by. And that little artificial intelligence assistant that pops up at the top of the Google page gave us some words to live by. Let's see if these line up with what we know to be true from the Bible. Be yourself. Everyone else is already taken. Words to live by. Always go with your passions. If we were playing Family Feud, that would be a survey says. That doesn't quite line up with what the Bible teaches, right? How about this? The most important thing is to enjoy your life. To be happy, it's all that matters. Not quite there. How about this? If you're responsible for something, you will be held accountable. Other words would be grateful, be compassionate, be forgiving, be accepting, be content, and be helpful. Not all of those are bad, but they fall short of something to live your whole life by. See, God's word gives us a much better way to live. God's word gives us much better hope than Google can. And for the prophet Habakkuk, he didn't have cute little pithy statements. That's not what he needed. He needed truth from God. He needed answers from God. He needed to have hope when evil was overtaking him. He needed hope when the end to the suffering around him was nowhere in sight. There was no light at the end of the tunnel for Habakkuk, and he pleaded with God to show him how to live, how to endure, how to keep going. And so God finally answers Habakkuk. And we're going to look at that today. You're in Habakkuk chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 2 through 5 first to see the Lord's answer. Verse 5 says, "In the Lord answered me." So back up with me. We remember that Habakkuk brought his complaint to God. Habakkuk complains to God. And rather than getting scolded by God for complaining, the Lord answers him. But the Lord's first answer to Habakkuk wasn't very comforting. Habakkuk said, God, there's evil all around. There's wicked people taking advantage of righteous people. God, what are you going to do about it? And God said, his first answer was, just wait, Habakkuk, it gets worse. I'm actually going to raise up more wicked people, the Babylonians, to judge the wicked rulers of Judah. And Habakkuk replies to the Lord in chapter 1 and says, God, how can that be? How can you be a good God if you use evil to accomplish your purposes? God, what about Babylon? They are really, really wicked. God, what are you going to do? God, the wicked Babylon, they are like fishermen, and we are like fish that just get hauled in nets over and over and over again. God, What are you going to do? God, how are you going to judge Babylon? And finally, the Lord gives an answer. First part of the Lord's answer is take notes. Take notes. Now, I love it when people take notes to what I'm saying, because sometimes what I say doesn't make sense. And hopefully in the process of hearing it and writing it down, it starts to make sense. But if you're like me and sometimes things go in one ear and out the other, or you've got these beautiful little cute little distractions next to you, it's sometimes hard to remember what you're hearing. So taking notes is a good thing. Look at what the Lord told Habakkuk. He says, write down the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. So God says, all right, Habakkuk, listen up. I'm going to finally give you the answer. You better write it down. The revelation Habakkuk was going to receive was supposed to be written on clay tablets so that God's word would last for generations. And it needed to be durable. Don't write it on a little piece of scrap paper, because you know what happens to scrap papers, right? They get left in the pew. I walk through the, usually while I'm on a phone call, I have my headphones on and I'm just sitting and picking up trash and arranging the pews. You write on the back of a receipt, what happens? That receipt ends up in the trash can. But he's saying, don't write it on something flimsy. Write what I'm going to say on a clay tablet that'll last and that you can take with you. It's portable. You can hand it to a messenger and he could run and deliver this news. So he's saying, Habakkuk, what I'm going to say is really important. It's like writing down the notes. It's asking for an email. Sometimes people say, hey, I need you to remember this. But they catch me right after church where I'm tired. And I'll be honest, I'm kind of hungry by the time church lets out. Anybody else like that? So what do? I say, hey, could you just shoot that to me in an email? You know, I can misplace paper notes. I can forget what somebody says, but it's really hard for me to misplace my computer. Don't be fooled. I've done it before. I say, hey, can you just send me that in an email so that I can remember it, so that I can take that information and act upon it? That's what the Lord was telling Habakkuk. He says, first, take notes. Second, he tells Habakkuk, be patient. Be patient. Verse 3 says this, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And so God is about ready to give Habakkuk an answer on what he's going to do with Babylon. But he's saying, now Habakkuk, just because I tell you this is going to happen, you need to be patient. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen, but might not happen as quickly as you would like. It's like telling our girls, we are going on a trip. But family camp is not for 6 more months. They start asking about April, right when it starts to get warm. It's like, are we going to family camp next week? I have a daughter who's turning 4 a week from Monday. Every day for the last couple weeks, she's getting up. Is my birthday tomorrow? No, it's in a week from Monday. Okay, so 2 days then. No, it's in like 8 days, Macy. Wait for it. We're going to celebrate your birthday. You're going to get that unicorn horse cake, or I don't remember. She changes it. I think we're at unicorn dog right now. It'll change a couple more times before her birthday. Hey, we're going to celebrate it, but you got to wait. God tells Habakkuk, I'm going to do these things, but you got to wait. You got to be patient. My time frame's different than yours. And then thirdly, he says, I see their evil. He almost summarizes what he's going to unpack the rest of the chapter just in these two verses, verse 4 and 5. Habakkuk 2, verses 4 and 5 says this, behold, his soul, he's talking about Babylon here, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright with him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all people. So Babylon's fatal, fundamental sin was what? It was pride. Verse 4 says, his soul is puffed up. And really, when you think about it, you can go back on any sin, any act of wickedness, and it comes back to pride. At the end of the day, we think we deserve better than what we get. So we are either going to sin in order to get what we want, or when we don't get what we want, we're going to respond with sin. And Babylon thought too highly of themselves. They did not view them as an instrument to carry out God's agenda and God's plan for the earth. They had their own plan. And we're going to unpack Babylon's specific evil in the judgment that they're going to receive. But at the end of the day, you could just boil it down like God does in verse 4. His soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Literally, that idea of puffed up is like the word swollen. He is swollen with evil passions. Have you ever walked into somebody or walked into a room and somebody's in there and they have a what I'd call a swollen personality? Have you ever walked in with somebody that can take any conversation and bring it back to them? It's like, we weren't even talking about you, but they have that swollen personality. I think the theological term is to be too big for your britches. That's what Babylon's problem was. And that's what all sin comes back to, is having out of control, renegade desires. James chapter 1, or chapter 4, verse 1 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? What causes all the conflict in our lives? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? We don't sin because of our circumstances. We don't sin because of our past. We don't sin because of our biology. We don't sin because of the pressure points in our life. We sin because of our desires. So Babylon was a very wicked and evil nation. And God says the core problem with them is that they had evil desires. They had evil hearts. But then he contrasts that, and we're going to unpack this verse, the end of this verse more at the end of the message. It says, but in comparison to wicked Babylon with puffed up evil desires, it says, but the righteous shall live by his faith. A righteous person has a different operating manual. A righteous person operates by different standards. What do they operate by? Faith. They don't look in the mirror for guidance. They look up to God. Their faith is the operating. That their faith is what they live by. So trust in God determines direction for the righteous God-fear. What you believe about God, as we said last week, is the most important thing about you. So what you believe about God will dictate how you live. And he goes on to unpack Babylon's root sin, one of the main fruits of their sin. He says, I think it's so interesting, verse 5, he says, moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who's never at rest. Babylon demonstrated their out-of-control desires, their lack of self-control, that they were people dictated by the bottle. Do you remember, maybe you grew up in church, I remember having, I'm really dating myself, I'm going to ask if one person remembers this. We were not allowed to watch like normal cartoons on Sunday morning. We watched the Hanna-Barbera Bible Adventures movies. Does anybody have these? It was Derek, Margo, and Nomad Moki. Is anybody there with me? Thank you, Paul. All right. I got one brother in arms. They were like cartoons, very similar in animation to like Scooby-Doo or the Flintstones, but they were Bible stories. And I remember watching the one about the downfall of Babylon. Do you remember, we get the phrase writing on the wall from that story, where God's hand wrote on the wall the declaration of judgment on King Belshazzar, I believe, right after Nebuchadnezzar, when Babylon went down and Persia ascended. What was going on? They were having a rager. They were drinking themselves drunk and silly and leading to all sorts of debauchery. And that was just, I think it's so interesting that, you know, in his address to Habakkuk, God points at Babylon's overconsumption of alcohol, them being led by their sinful desires in that way, and that's actually what did them in at the end. What were they doing when they went down and they were invaded? They were having a drunken party. They were having a drunken banquet. And I think these type of verses remind us that addictions, the overindulgence, always flows downstream from our desires. At the end of the day, if you're trying to find something in a substance that it was never designed to provide, you're always going to find an outlet for your evil desires. And for Babylon, it says, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who's never at rest. And then the Lord shifts gears. So that's kind of the summary answer. He actually outlines Babylon's downfall. Remember a few weeks ago, we brought some cute kids up here to show us the timeline of the book of Habakkuk. So when Habakkuk addresses God at the beginning, he's talking about the wicked rulers ruling on behalf of Babylon. And then Babylon takes control, and Habakkuk says, God, how long is this going to last? And then eventually, Babylon is going to have its downfall. That's what God unpacks right here in chapter 2. And he does it with a series of woes. Now, not woe like, whoa, that's a nice car. But the word woe here is an interjection of distress when you're pronouncing judgment on somebody. It's that preview of pain or judgment. The prophets use that word woe a lot. You know, remember Jesus actually used that word woe when he was addressing the religious leaders of his day. Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. At one point, he calls them whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside, inside on the full of dead people's bones. Jesus spoke hard truths to people, and he used that woes. Well, here, there's five woes that God pronounces on Babylon. So for each of these, we're going to look at what Babylon did and then what their outcome is. First, he says the plunderers will be plundered. Verse 6 says, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Heaps up what is not his own. Did you know that if you were a soldier for Babylon a few thousand years ago, you did not have a salary coming from Babylon? How did you get paid? You grabbed whatever you could and plundered it for yourself. Finders, keepers. And he says, Babylon, when you went through and conquered people, you plundered them. You took what was not your own. You loaded yourself with pledges. Sometimes they extorted people. It's like being a pawn shop owner and you charge exorbitant interest on people. You just enslave people with your predatory lending. It says who loads himself with pledges. So what's going to happen to these plunderers, these people that take advantage of others? Well, God says this. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those who awake will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. You will be spoil for them. So those whom the Babylonians had oppressed would rise up and retaliate. They would bite back. These victims would become the victimizers. And the Lord says that unjust power that is used to create wealth will be used to undo that wealth. Second, he says the proud will be shamed. The proud will be shamed. Go down to verse 9. He says, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high. Why do birds set their nest up high? Maybe in the cleft of a rock or on a high branch. It's to give themselves a sense of security away from predators, right? So God says, Babylon, you accumulated all this evil to put yourself in a spot where you would be untouchable. You put yourself up high in a position of prominence. Your pride to be safe from the reach of harm. Verse 10 says, you devised shame for your house by cutting off many people. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. So how would these proud people who try to use their wealth to manipulate and extort people to put them up high? He said, well, actually, you will be shamed. They would miss the mark and they would live in shame. People wouldn't admire them. They would actually despise them. I enjoy from time to time watching documentaries. And I watched a documentary not too long ago on probably the most corrupt, swindling person of the 21st century. His name is Bernie Madoff. Has anybody heard of Bernie Madoff? He practiced over the course of like 30 or 40 years a very elaborate Ponzi scheme. So he took in literally billions of dollars, promising to invest it and to make serious returns. Without ever losing your money, you were going to make consistent returns. Well, and he was very highly regarded. People trusted their life. They trusted their generational wealth with him. But eventually, and it all came out with the crash and the recession of 2008, what was done in darkness was brought to light. And people realized that he wasn't investing their money. He was just borrowing from Peter to pay Paul. And he did that over a long period of time. And there were people that saw decades of hard work and investment completely done away with. He went from somebody who tries to use that wealth to build himself up high and to protect himself. And what is he? He's brought in shame. He was sentenced, you know, in his 70s, he was sentenced to 140 years in prison. He died about 3 years ago. Total shame. People used to highly regard Bernie Madoff on Wall Street. Now people despise that name. And that's what God says is going to happen to Babylon. Babylon, I know you think you're using your wealth to put yourself up high, but you're going to be shamed. The third woe is the violent will be overshadowed. The violent will be overshadowed. Look at verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. So what did Babylon use? They used their own military might to expand their empire. They used slavery. They used murder. They used bloodshed. They used oppression. They were violent people. And how are they going to be judged? It says, behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. So they used all this violence to get people to fear them, to be in awe of them, to live with Babylon always in mind. And what happened is all their work would be undone by fire. All their efforts would be wiped away and forgotten. If you walked around the streets of Carlisle, I like to joke, if you visited any one of the three Caseys here in Carlisle, and we're checking out, you know, grabbing a slice of pizza or Dr. Pepper, and ask the cashier, hey, by the way, what do you know about Babylon? People would look at you like, what are you talking about? Those of us in church might know a little bit, but out in the wider culture, people don't really know what Babylon is. It might be a random answer on a Jeopardy game show, but other than that, Babylon's pretty inconsequential all this time later. But people still know the name of the Lord. Look at what he says in verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of whom? Of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. See, God was going to fill the earth. His plan from the moment he spoke the earth into existence is to fill the earth with his glory. As the waters cover the seas. You know that 71% of our earth is covered by water. In the same way, God was going to cover the earth with the fame of his glory. Now, remember God told Habakkuk at the beginning to be patient. This is one of those prophecies that is still yet to be completely fulfilled. But there's coming a period of time when King Jesus will come to this earth, will establish his reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Every single promise he made to, as far as this earth is concerned, will be fulfilled. We see this fulfillment in Revelation 17 and 18. This is a yet to be completed prophecy. But God, just as sure as God was going to fulfill these promises to Habakkuk, he's going to fulfill his promise to establish his kingdom. He says the violent will be overshadowed. Number four, the fourth woe is that enticers will be disgraced. Enticers will be disgraced. Look at verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. So what did Babylon do that was so wicked? Well, they dragged their captors into the same sin. And he says here, hate and passion combine into a deadly mixed drink. Verse 17, it says their enticers, this their evil just even overflowed into creation. Verse 17, the violence done to Lebanon. What do we know about Lebanon from the Bible? They grew these amazing trees, the cedars of Lebanon. This is the type of wood you would want to build your boat out of. He says, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and to all who dwell in them. Babylon, it didn't matter if you were a tree, if you were a town, if you were a twig, if you were a turtle. It doesn't matter. Whatever it was, created beings, they just plowed through it. They were just violent. And they enticed others to do the same. So how would they be judged? Well, their drunken attempt for glory would cause others to look at them in disgrace. Verse 16, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. See, in the Middle East, there was more of an honor and shame culture. One of the worst things that could happen to you is to bring shame to yourself. But that's exactly what's going to happen. Babylon and their attempts to entice others into just this drunken debauchery that results in violence and unnecessary violence even to the created realm. Instead of people being like, wow, Babylon's amazing, people are ashamed at it. It's like when you see someone trying to do something maybe provocative in order to draw attention to themselves, and everybody just kind of looks and cringes and says, whoa, dude, you need help. Like, we don't want to do what you're doing. We just kind of feel bad for you. You see, God's eternal glory will look that much more glorious compared to Babylon's disgrace. He says, enticers will be disgraced. And finally, the idolatrous will be silenced. God pronounces his strongest woe to Babylon because of their idolatry. Verse 18, before he gets to the woe, he asks some rhetorical questions. It says, what prophet is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image? A teacher of lies? What's the answer? It's no value. It's no profit. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. You think about it. Idolatry is so silly. It is so pointless. I think of the nation of Israel. You know, Moses went up on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, to hear from God, to get God's revealed law. And God showed his glory in incredible, scary ways. Then you got the Israelite people who got impatient. They just had to do something. They needed to see, have something to do. So they took all their gold and melted it down, and they made a cow. And they danced around it. They sang to it. They praised. And the stark contrast between the glory of God revealed to Moses on the mountain compared to a golden cow. It's silly. What profit is there? He says, none. And then he pronounces his woe. He says, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. He's saying, Babylon, your worship of idols, it's so foolish. And it's so pointless, especially compared to the power of the true God. It's like Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to call down fire from heaven. And you have Baal worshipers, the temple priests, offering their worship to God. They yell louder. They dance harder. They start cutting themselves. Elijah's saying, hey, maybe your God's asleep. Go a little louder. Maybe he's off relieving himself. Try something else. A little bit of what we call sanctified sarcasm up there on the mountain. And they go for hours. Nothing. Elijah prays to the God of the universe, says, God, this is your chance to show that you're the one true God. Not just to the Baal worshippers, but to the nation of Israel. And God rains down fire from heaven. It consumes all the prophets of Baal. They walk down that mountain saying, there is one God. And he's not God that we can fashion with wood or stone or precious metals. He is the God, he is the creator of all of those things. He says the idolaters will be silenced. His contrast says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The author of Hebrews said it this way, our God is a consuming fire. We should have a healthy, reverent fear for the Lord. And God is jealous for his own glory. He doesn't want to share his glory with pieces of wood and metal. He doesn't want to share worship and adoration for 401ks or with the meaningless things that we worship today. He says the idolatrous will be silenced. Isn't that an interesting way for God to finally give that answer to Habakkuk? For God to say, Habakkuk, look what I'm going to do. Now be patient. It's not going to happen right away, and it's not going to happen as fast as you want. But all those things will happen. Because at the end of the day, as he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So you have the Lord's answer. You have Babylon's downfall. But what should our response be? What should our response be when we see God for who he is, when we hear his word revealed to us, when he demonstrates through his word what he's going to do? What should our response be? Go back up with me I skipped over it a little bit. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. But the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous, the person who's right with God, shall live by faith. Our response when God reveals himself is to trust him, to believe in him, and have faith. And that verse, Habakkuk 2, 4, that little phrase tucked away in a relatively minor, little-known prophet, is actually quoted 3 times in the New Testament. And I think it's so interesting, each time it's quoted, it kind of gives us a window as to what that faith looks like. So for example, it's faith to believe. Faith to believe. Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes this. He says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. Paul uses this verse from Habakkuk to show people that it's not by law keeping. It's not by doing enough good things that you get justified. You don't get declared right before God by keeping a list of do's and don'ts. Instead, it's faith to believe and trust in Jesus and only Jesus to be made right with God. So we live by faith, and it's the faith to believe. Paul uses it elsewhere in his letter to the Romans. It's faith to stand. Romans 1, 16 and 17 says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul says, I'm not going to be ashamed. I'm not going to cower with the gospel, that life-changing news that Jesus comes to make dead people alive. I'm not going to shy away from that, because it's in the gospel we have the righteousness revealed from faith for faith. As is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And it's also the faith to endure. Our scripture reading earlier in the service that Heather brought us talks about faith in the realm of enduring, of persevering. The author of Hebrews says this, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. It takes faith to get up every day and say, I'm going to continue to believe what God says. A lot of people start really well. They jump out the blocks of the Christian life running as fast as they possibly can. But then the race gets hard. The race gets difficult. They encounter hurdles. There's pain. And there's the temptation to just give up and cash in. But the righteous shall live by faith. And it's faith to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to have a relationship with God and have forgiveness of your sins. It takes faith to stand boldly and be unashamed of the gospel of Christ. And it takes faith to endure, to finish the race well. And that's why the author of Hebrews says, you have need of endurance. My righteous one shall live by faith. So what's the big idea of this morning's message? Simply put, it's this. We find lasting hope when we live by faith. We find lasting hope when we live by faith. As a pastor, I get front row access to the pain and suffering in our people's lives. I get front row access to the complicated mess of people's lives. And there's times, honestly, I just have no idea what to tell them. I wish I had a quick fix. I wish I could write prescriptions and just say, hey, take 2 John 3:16 and call me in a week. Hey, take a Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Quote that 3 times a day and let me know how you're doing. But I can't. The only thing I can give them is the comfort of the truth of God's word. The only thing I can try to do is to feed faith with a reminder of who God is and what he's done. As Christians, if we try to find hope in improved circumstances, in visible, tangible things in front of us that guarantee that everything's going to go better, we'll keep trying to grasp for hope, but we'll never grab a hold of it. We'll keep reaching and we'll never take hold of it. But instead, when we face difficulty or uncertainty, when we use our faith and trust in a God who is for us and not against us, faith that God loves us unconditionally, faith that God sent his Son to die for us while we were still sinners, faith that God is near to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit, we realize we don't need better circumstances when we have a perfect Father. So the challenge for you and me is to live by faith in what we know to be true about God. God told Habakkuk to trust him. Wicked, unrighteous people put their hope in their own strength. But the righteous person lives by faith. And when we live by faith, we find lasting hope. And that's what the world around us wants. They want lasting hope. And only those who know God as revealed in his word, only people who know that can find lasting hope. And as believers, people who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we find lasting hope when we live by faith. And you know what we can do with that hope that we've found? We can share it with others. We find lasting hope when we live by faith. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would take encouragement from your word.